Well, good morning to you all. Let us bow in prayer. Let us pray once again. Holy, holy, you are God Almighty, and you reign victorious over all the earth. So true, Lord, what we sang just now, and we pray, our God and Father, would you grant us confidence in you, knowing that we worship a sovereign God, a sovereign Lord, a risen Christ who is in the world today and who holds all the affairs of this world in his hands. And so, Lord, we are thankful that we need not be afraid. We need not be insecure this morning. We need not feel uncertain. You have already won the victory over sin and death and Satan, and your eternal reign will become manifest for all to see when you return in glory. And so we pray this morning, would you find us to be ready? We ask it. Find us to be ready. And so we also pray in the meantime, Lord, as you tarry before you return, let your kingdom come even now. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done in our lives, in our families, in your church, through our witness. May your reign become already visible through the lives of your people and how we conduct ourselves to the praise of your glory. And to that end, would you work in us even this morning, Holy Spirit, and keep changing us, transforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, is that your prayer this morning? Let your kingdom come. Let your will, not our will, but let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. If it is, then, this prayer is a prayer that incriminates us in some ways, isn't it? It involves us, it commits us, because as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we are not only those who pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are actually agents. We are operatives. We are the very instruments through whom God's will is accomplished on this earth. Isn't that amazing? And so we ought to ask ourselves the question, do we even want to be that? Do we want to be part of that? Part of God's mission, part of God's work in the world to see his will be done in our lives and through our lives. Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 reminds us that we are already signed up. We have put our faith in Christ. He reminds us in Romans chapter 12 that we are debtors to God's mercies. We are debtors to God's mercies. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercies, as the NIV says it, in view of God's mercies, as expressed in the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, as we heard last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul is saying here, in view of what has happened, in view of what God has done in sending his Son, in rescuing us, in providing a way for us to be forgiven of our sin and to be free from all of our guilt, in view of these incredible mercies of God, in view of God's mercies in justifying guilty sinners like us, making us holy who are in fact not holy, in view of God's mercies in making a way for us to be adopted into his family, being called his beloved sons, his beloved daughters, in view of God's mercy in granting us the new birth and making us into a brand new creation as we trust in Jesus and come to him in repentance, in view of these mercies, in view of God's mercies, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. In view of God's mercies, the logical response is that our lives are now deliberately and intentionally rearranged in such a way that we now present our bodies, Romans 12:1. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our
true worship, our spiritual worship, and we are no longer conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is our response to the mercies of God. And then Paul, in Romans chapter 12, starts to lay out for us what that really means and what that looks like. But this is God's transformation program for his sons and daughters. And, I think we ought to keep asking ourselves, is that really the program that we've signed up for? Is that really what is operational in our daily lives today? Are you experiencing, are you seeing God's work of changing you as you are about the business of renewing your mind and aligning more and more with the truth of God's Word and His will and His purposes and His intentions for your life? Are you seeing transformation? Are you witnessing that in your own life? Now, what does that mean? What does it really look like to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds? And we've spent a lot of time talking about this. We're going to just think back the last few weeks, but the Apostle Paul shows us by way of summary in chapter 12 how this transformation affects our lives. First of all, it affects our thinking, doesn't it? Affects our thinking, it affects our attitudes, and then it also affects our behaviors. The Christian who is being transformed will see a change in thinking about how we think about ourselves. We will change in our thinking about others in the family of God. Our thinking about our service is affected, and how we employ the gifts that we have been given in the realm, in the sphere of the church. And then Paul expands how this transformation works itself out in how we relate to our brothers and sisters in genuine love, verses 9 through 13, and then how we relate to those outside of the church. It's where God is also using us outside of the church in genuine love, even those who oppose us. How does a transformed follower of Jesus relate to people out there in the world who don't like us? Paul talks about that at the end of the chapter, that we ought not to be taking vengeance on those who wrong us, but instead we are to overcome evil with good, the last verse in chapter 12. So that was chapter 12, where Paul addresses how a follower of Jesus relates to those inside and outside of the body of Christ, and how we owe a debt to those in and outside of the church. Now we come to chapter 13, and here the Apostle Paul takes us to another realm, another arena, and he shows us how the transformed follower of Jesus owes a debt to our government, to our government. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word government. For some, the word government and the thought of it alone can set off maybe a mental onslaught of animosity and antagonism. It's tax season, right? And maybe the word government evokes some less than favorable images in our minds. Is that true of us, some of us? Maybe this is the kind of picture that we have when we think about government. Something like that. Many of us may not have a very favorable view of our government, even at the best of times. You know, Ronald Reagan is credited with saying that the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." Terrifying words. "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." I know that many don't put much stock or trust in our good government men, government people, perhaps because so many of them have proven that they are, in fact, not very good. The current president of in the U.S. has said that one of the key problems is that politics is such a disgrace, good people no longer go into government. And, you know, as poorly as we may think about our government, and as defective and in many ways as dysfunctional and unfit as our government may be, even here in our own country, the Word of God offers us surprising guidance as to how transformed followers of Jesus are to relate to our government. I mean, I read this again, and I was surprised. I was convicted. And now keep in mind that Paul was not writing to citizens who live in a democratic society where they could blame themselves for whom they have put into office. No, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which had to find a way to function under a government that was rather unsympathetic to the Christian cause and to the Christian message. A government that did not allow for democratic process, did not allow for free speech or freedom of religion, even though at the time when Paul was writing this letter, there was still some limited freedom, but that was about to change very quickly and very drastically. But here now is how we are to relate to our government, good government or bad government. And keep in mind that Paul's last statement in chapter 12, 21 read this way, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. And so in that same context, the Apostle Paul says this in chapter 13, verse 1. He starts out by saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, that means to be submissive to, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You know, even here, this may surprise us. As we consider the various governments throughout the world, the various governments throughout history, all have been instituted by God? Really? It's kind of hard to swallow, isn't it? Even the most cruel and corrupt governments. And we have to be careful here because God does not approve of evil, nor is God the author of evil, nor is He responsible for the evil that men do, even in government positions. But God, on the other hand, uses even evil empires to further His purposes in history. And the Bible bears this out again and again. At times, God uses even wicked rulers to come alongside of His own people, Israel, and to discipline them. That doesn't mean that He approves of the evil that these rulers are doing. And so in everything, God is sovereign, even when it comes to putting governments in place that act in ways that seem contrary to the ways of God. You probably have to think on that one for a little bit. But consider Pilate, for instance. This ruler who, above all other rulers, did not reward good behavior, but he punished the only perfect man who ever lived and walked on the face of this earth. When he said to Jesus, do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? What did Jesus say to him? Jesus answered him, saying in John 19:10, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You mean God put Pilate in place? Romans chapter 13, verse 1 includes Pilate, doesn't it? You see, God is in control. We don't understand it all. We're not going to figure it all out, how God uses and institutes crazy governors and governments. But we are invited to trust in the sovereignty of God nonetheless. God is in control. He sets rulers in He removes them. Daniel chapter 2:20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. We get that. We can swallow that one. He changes times and seasons. But then he says, he removes kings and he sets up kings. And so our responsibility, what we see in this passage, is maybe not so much to complain and to criticize, but instead to live in submission to the government that God has established for his own purposes. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot participate in affecting change on governmental level, or that we shouldn't be involved, or shouldn't vote, shouldn't do our part. No, that's not what he's saying here. It also isn't saying that we should approve of governmental corruption or evil or wrongdoing. It means, however, that those who are among the transformed followers of Jesus, that we acknowledge that we have an obligation to our government. We have a debt to pay to our government because it is instituted by God, and that is that we live in submission to its leadership because God has put it in place. How does that sit with you these days? Now, I want to say something more about this. Submission doesn't mean worship. Submission doesn't mean worship. In Paul's day, the emperor was an object of worship. Submission also doesn't mean unqualified adherence or obedience to that which is contrary to the law of God. Interesting to read what Jesus says on this matter. When Jesus was challenged by a group of Herodians and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus drew a really helpful line in the sand for us as to how to engage with government and how to view government. These Herodians, Pharisees, two unlikely partners, really. They were on opposite ends of the political spectrum, but they got together and they tried to set a trap for Jesus. The Herodians, they were really Roman sympathizers who supported Roman taxation of the Jews, even though they were Jews, and they wanted to see if Jesus would speak out against Rome. The Pharisees, they were anti-Caesar, anti-Rome, and they despised paying taxes to Rome, and they wanted to see if Jesus would take their side, and so they asked this question in verse 17 of Matthew 22. They say, tell us then, Jesus, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Kind of a trick question, right? There's no way to win that one. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus were to answer no, he would be branded a traitor to Caesar and Rome. If Jesus were to say yes, he would be anti-Jew. And so Jesus responds this way. He says, after he calls them hypocrites, the first thing he does, because he knows their intentions, Jesus says then in verse 9, he says, show me the coin for the tax. Remember that? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness? It's always good to answer a question with another question, isn't it? Whose likeness and inscription is this? They answered, they said, it's Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they heard that, they marveled, and they left him, they went away. Brilliant answer. Brilliant answer. You see, with this response, Jesus establishes that submission to the authority of a secular government is very much legitimate, and it is valid. And we need to hear that. But Jesus also draws a line in the sand saying that some things belong exclusively to God, and those things we need to give to God and not to Caesar. Some things we do owe the government, such as paying taxes, but our worship, our ultimate allegiance, our primary devotion belong to our Creator God, and we must never confuse the two. You know, it is quite evident in Scripture that there are situations where our allegiance to God must supersede that of our duty to government. If government asks us to violate God's commands, then we must refuse, because God stands above government. Acts chapter 4, remember that story, 17 through 20 in there? It's a great example of where Peter and the other disciples are being summoned by the Sanhedrin, and they are told what? They're told to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus, right? What do they say? Do you remember what's their response? We must obey whom? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. But this limitation here, it does not preclude us, however, from acknowledging the God-given role of government, the God-given role of government in establishing law and order, which Paul addresses here in the next verses. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword here has really the meaning of bearing the responsibility to enforce the law through dishing out consequences and punishment of wrongdoing. For he is the government, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, Paul has already established in this text that the government is the servant of God, but we know that not all governments are just. Not all governments pursue godly values. But if we were to see them nonetheless as God's servants, as God's instruments, even if they are ungodly and function in that way, perhaps it would change the way we would speak about them. Isn't that true? If we would see them as God's servant, regardless of how they act, how would we then relate to them? How would we think of them? How would we pray for them? I ran into Kevin O'Leary yesterday morning at Starbucks. He's that Dragon Den businessman turned politician. Now, I know O'Leary isn't a government leader yet, but he's running for prime minister, as far as I understand. And I was at Starbucks, and I knew I was preaching on this passage, which is about how we are to relate to government and politicians. And though I'm not necessarily a fan of O'Leary's, although I'm far more supportive of the party that he represents, I confess, I did think that maybe a kind word would be appropriate in view of what I'm preaching on Sunday, an effort to somehow show respect. You see, when you preach these kinds of things, it makes it harder to avoid the practical applications of them. I don't know how it is for you when you leave on a Sunday morning. If you feel guilty by not doing what you were told to do here on Sundays, but when you preach it, makes it even harder to avoid it. And so I did speak to him briefly. I wished him well in his endeavor, and I did pray for him later that evening. And you know, it is kind of strange, but this passage here has convicted me. I mean, how many times have I taken a strip off of our government leaders? Not only in my thinking, but in my conversations. I confess I'm often quick to criticize our government leaders, our prime minister. And And careful here, I'm not suggesting that we call evil good and good evil. That's not what I'm saying. We ought to be authentic in our evaluation of what is right and good and what is not. But the Word of God calls us here to consider our rules to be servants of God. We may not like it, but that's what it says here. The Word of God calls us to consider our rulers to be servants of God. And so the Apostle Paul is saying not only that those in government are God's servants for your good, but he is saying also that government is needed to hold people accountable so that order is maintained. And perhaps he's not only challenging the transformed follower of Jesus in his responsibility to government, but the Holy Spirit, knowing that government officials will be reading God's inspired word throughout history, they will also need to be challenged to live up to the ideals that Paul is penning here and addressing here in this passage in regards to the responsibility of government to its people, not just the other way around. And so, maybe what Paul is doing here is he's holding up a high standard for governments in this passage as well. So this passage may not only be directed to us. I hope our current government is reading Romans chapter 13 as well. But in any case, good or poor government, pastor and author Mark Dever says this. He says, almost any government is better than no government. Almost any government, and he says almost, but almost any government is better than no government. Because what's the alternative? What's the alternative? The alternative is to live in anarchy, to live in chaos. You know, there would be no civil order without government to enforce laws and to protect its citizens. You know, imagine for a moment there would be no police force, no courthouse, no consequences for crime, no firemen, no city maintenance, no services, no snow removal. You could go down the list. I mean, without order, life would be difficult, would be dangerous. Now, one biblical example we have when it comes to the absence of government is found in the repeated statement in the book of Judges, which we studied here some time ago together on Sunday mornings. Do you remember the recurring theme, this recurring sentence in Judges, in the book of Judges? At the end there, it mentions it again, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. They had no government. And what happened? Everyone did, remember this? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so, it's true, isn't it? Almost any government is better than no government. And so we need governmental authority that bears the sword not in vain, verse 4, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Moving on yet to verse 5 of Romans 13, Paul continues saying, Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. This is important because here Paul gets at our motive, our heart motive for submitting to higher authorities. You see, we have an option. We can obey out of fear, can obey in such a way because we don't want to get caught and face consequences. My kids know all about that. But there's another way in which to obey and respond and submit. It's not just to avoid God's punishment, but there is obedience and submission for the sake of conscience, which is very different, a different kind of motive. You see, the Jesus follower who is being transformed by the renewal of his mind will want to obey because of conscience, even when no one is watching. See the difference? And Paul shows us here that submission will look very differently when it is motivated by pleasing God as a result of our inner conscience rather than out of fear of experiencing wrath or consequences. And the example that Paul gives here is paying our taxes. Why would we pay taxes? Why do you pay taxes, by the way? Would we pay our taxes if we knew that we could never, ever be audited? Would we still pay our taxes? Would we pay our taxes if we would have a guarantee that Revenue Canada would have immunity, they wouldn't be able to come after us? Would we still pay our taxes? Do we pay because we don't want to be caught? We don't want to suffer the consequences? Or do we pay because our conscience dictates us to do so because we're concerned about the glory of God? See the difference? You know, and this principle applies to almost everything in life. Do we pay because our conscience dictates us to do so to the glory of God, believing that He established government and He is pleased? He is pleased first and foremost when we obey. And so in all of this, what Paul emphasizes is that when we become members, listen, when we become members of the kingdom of heaven, when we are born again and we become part of the family of God, when we become members of the kingdom of heaven who are under the rule of God, at the same time, we do not cease to be members of society under the rule of government. You know how we can understand this is that the transformed follower of Jesus is a dual citizen, right? We live in this dual citizen reality. And often, the struggle is, how do we navigate this world having this dual citizenship? How do we relate to different spheres in our society as those who are under God's authority, but also under the authority of the government that God has put in place? And the overarching principle that we see in this text, as Paul summarizes it, I believe, is found in verse 7. Here's the overarching principle by which we operate. Pay to all what is owed to them. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a good principle to follow? And so as we close our time this morning, I want to ask us, as Jesus followers who are being transformed by the renewal of our minds, as those who are seeking to live our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as those people, let's ask ourselves this question. What is it that I owe today? What is it that we owe today? Ask yourself personally. To whom are you indebted today? Are you carrying a debt on your shoulders today? Yes, we carry certain debt in regards to our government, to be submissive to them, to be supportive, to pray for our leaders, to pay our taxes. If you haven't paid your taxes yet, the deadline, I believe, is right around the corner. But I want to expand the call to settle our debts beyond what we owe to our government. And I want you to think about that with me this morning. Because Paul speaks in verse 7 about paying respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. For you see, perhaps there are those in your life whom you owe respect to, and you haven't paid down on that debt. Perhaps there are those in your life to whom you owe respect simply because of the position of authority that God has given them. Are there people like that in your life? People in authority over you that you owe the debt of respect to? Can you think of some? I mean, they're your parents, right? Have you paid down on that debt of respect to your parents, your teachers at school, your boss at work, your elder at the church, wives, your husbands? Ooh. Your husbands at home who are the head of the wife, as the scriptures teach us? Have we paid our debt to people who are in authority over us? You know, and perhaps there's someone the Lord will bring to your mind to whom you owe a debt this morning. A debt to honor them. Husbands, to honor your wife. To love them as Christ loved the church. Maybe your in-laws. Maybe your children, your neighbor, a friend you haven't spoken to. You know, I want to encourage you to even this morning in these moments to invite the Spirit of God to search your heart, search your motives, show you where you have a debt that is outstanding, a debt that needs to be settled. Perhaps there is a debt that you are carrying this morning, a debt towards someone who needs to be asked for forgiveness. Or someone whom you need to approach and forgive. Or someone whom you need to serve in some way. God is reminding you and you've been putting it off. Oh, that we may lift the burden of debt in our lives by responding to what the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on in our lives, even this morning. And so my prayer is that we may leave here today with the resolve to have no debt outstanding in our lives. I think that's a worthwhile resolve, that there be no debt that is outstanding in our lives towards a brother or sister, towards a neighbor, towards a family member, towards our boss, an employee, towards our government. That we leave here today with the resolve to pay down our debt, to pay to all, as Paul puts it, to pay to all what is owed to them, what is owed to them. And to do so, not only to get that debt off of our shoulders that we've been carrying around, but to do so for the glory of God, to do so ultimately so that God is given glory. Let us bow for prayer. Let us pray. Our God, you have reminded us today of how we are to relate to our government. Lord, I need to ask for forgiveness when I've neglected your instructions and when attitudes have not revealed the kind of transformation that you want to work in our lives. Would you cleanse us from that? Lord, we know you have called us first and foremost to be members of your kingdom, and we want to gladly submit ourselves to your rule in our lives, and we pray that your rule, your kingdom, would be established in our lives, in our families, even today. At the same time, Lord, we are still members of the society in which we live, and we function under the rule of its government. And so we pray this morning, help us to be able to discern how to be good citizens in both kingdoms, in both kingdoms. Help us to be able to navigate well as dual citizens in this world. And so we pray, help us to live our lives to your glory. And may that desire express itself practically, Lord, as we settle our debts quickly and earnestly and authentically, that we may settle our debts, Lord, our debt of love, our debt of care to one another, our debt of love and care to those neighbors around us who are not part of the family of God, our debt of submission and honor to the government that you have established. And may in all of our doing and our speaking and our thinking and behaving and our attitudes, may the name of Jesus be truly magnified in our lives and through our lives. And may you, our God and Father in heaven, be glorified. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.